wonder if you were able to tell the people around you what the biggest question that you've ever asked in life was. Maybe the biggest question you've ever asked is, will you marry me? Maybe that's the biggest one. Maybe the biggest question you've ever asked is, do you think we should buy whatever it might be? Maybe the biggest question that you've ever asked in life is, what should we name her or him or it or whatever it might be? Or maybe you just say, no, well, none of those refer to me. That's fine. My biggest question is, should I eat that? I don't know what it might be. What the biggest question you've ever asked? This morning, we're going to look at the biggest question everyone needs to ask. It's there in verse 30. What must I do to be saved? This is a question that everybody should ask. Each one of us here needs to ask and answer this question. Every person in our community needs to ask and answer this question. Every person in our city, in our world, needs to ask and answer this question. What must I do to be saved? The big question is our focus this morning. We're going to look at how this affects our own lives and how it affects the lives of the people around us, as we hope many will ask this question. What must I do to be saved? We find ourselves back in the book of Acts, and we're going to do so, and we'll finish off the book of Acts right before Easter this year. It's a perfect launching pad for us as we see the gospel move out to the ends of the earth as we ourselves gear up and prepare to take the gospel message to our own local community as well. And so let's pray not only for today's message, but for this whole series through to Easter, that it might be fulfilling, training, and equipping us for the work of mission in our own area. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Acts. Thank you that it shows us your powerful gospel at work. Be with us, shape us, train us, disciple us today, that we might understand your word and live in the light of it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it remains true, doesn't it? I've said that from this platform here before, that binge watching TV has ruined the fun of watching TV, hasn't it? You've got no fun in watching it anymore. You finish one episode, you can move to the next one straight away. You finish one season, you can move to the next one straight away. No longer do the kids of this age have to deal with waiting for a week, waiting for 6 months, waiting for 9 months for the next episode to come out. It doesn't happen anymore. Binge watching has ruined TV. But what used to take place when we would have these long gaps is there would be a recap, wouldn't there? And we're at a bit of a point of recap as well. We left the book of Acts on December the 23rd last year. 6 weeks later, we're back into the book of Acts, and we need to remind ourselves what this book is all about. Back in Acts chapter 1, we found out that Jesus commissioned his disciples to go and share the message of good news about the death and resurrection of Jesus from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And they were not going to do this alone. They were going to be empowered by the promised Holy Spirit who came to the disciples and helped them to move the message further afield. And we find in the book of Acts that what Jesus commanded them, they did. They shared the message in Jerusalem, and they were willing and happy to stay there until the stoning of Stephen, the first persecuted martyr, which made the church scatter into the surrounding regions. And they took the message with them there to those regions, to Judea and Samaria. And we found over recent times that they began to take the message of Jesus to the ends of the earth. The Apostle Paul was given and granted the mission from God to share the message with people, particularly from a Gentile background. And in the last time in the book of Acts, we found that he had been on what we call his first missionary journey. You see a picture of it here behind me. This was his first journey around the place, starting at Antioch, his base for ministry, and then taking off to Cyprus and around this region that is called Asia, or sometimes also referred to as Galatia, this region of the world, before returning to Antioch, where he stayed for another couple of years. During that time, many people from a Jewish background became followers of Jesus. However, during that time, also many people from a Gentile background became followers of Jesus as well. These two big ethnic backgrounds were becoming followers of Jesus. And in every time of history past, these two cultures butted heads, but now they were becoming one in Jesus. And the last time we left the book of Acts, there was a big conference discussing why this unity is a good thing. Why Jew and Gentile coming together in the Lord Jesus is a wonderful thing. And we found out from Acts 15 that all that is required is that they put their trust in Jesus and become one in Him. Well, some years go by, and Paul heads out with Silas this time on what's called his second missionary journey. And you see a bit of a map of that one up on the screen here just now as well. Here it is. Starting again down in this region of Antioch, having been to Jerusalem for the big conference, it is clear that Paul and Silas are directed by God for the work they are about to do. Have a look in your Bibles, verses 6 to 10. Scan your eyes across these verses. You can see here that God is directing the mission. The Holy Spirit does not allow them to go into certain places. And the Holy Spirit does allow them to go into other places. It was Paul and Silas's plan to continue the work in this Asia region, just as they'd been before. But the Holy Spirit of God was planning for a different reality. Instead, they were going to cross the Aegean Sea over through this place called Samothrace, as you can see there on the screen, and then finally over to a very significant city in the ancient world, a city called Philippi, right at the very, very top there. This very significant city is in the region of Macedonia, a leading city, verse 12 tells us, of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. The gospel message belongs not only in Jerusalem, not only in Asia, but it's going further afield again. This city you may know well from the rest of the Bible, where a letter is written by Paul to the church in that place that we call Philippians. And so what happens as the gospel message comes for the very first time to mainland Europe? Well, what we're going to see this morning is that the gospel coming to Europe is no different to the gospel coming anywhere else. It's all the same. It follows the same pattern. And what we see to begin with in Philippi is that Christianity is troublesome. It's troublesome. Have a look there at verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and following day to Neapolis and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. The first thing that Paul and Silas do is they head to the riverside. Now, this is not normal. Normally, their pattern is when they go into a city, they go to a synagogue, but there seems like there's no synagogue in this large city of Philippi. You see, what it would have taken for a synagogue to be planted in a city is for 10 Jewish men to be in that city. It sounds like, doesn't it, from here, that there maybe are no Jewish men in the city of Philippi, or if there are some, there is a very low number, not enough to have a synagogue. So instead, they have a place of prayer down by the river. Paul and Silas find the place and they head down there. Jewish people praying together to God. And when they get down there, verse 14, they meet a woman. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. They don't sound too keen, do they? And she prevailed upon us. We eventually went over to her place. Here she is, this lady visiting Philippi, doing business there, most likely a rich lady because she's dealing in purple goods. Doesn't mean much to us today, does it? Purple doesn't necessarily mean much to us at all, but she would have been a rich woman and a rich businesswoman at that, influential and God-fearing. But she was converted to the message of Christ. She found that there was a Messiah, a true Savior who had come from the line of David. She put her trust in Him. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Once again, we see the gospel having a great impact in a new city of a new part of the world. Well, they go back down to the river again over the next couple of days. And this is where the troublesome aspect of Christianity comes forth. Look at verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. Quite literally, the Greek language will tell us that she had a spirit of a python-like spirit. It's true even today, isn't it, that snakes are used to depict evil. That's true as much 2,000 years later as it was in that day and years before. In fact, from the fall of man, snakes have been used, haven't they, to picture evil in the world because of that first serpent that did those evil things. And so it is here. This slave girl has an evil spirit within her, a spirit of divination that allows her to tell the future. Now, this is good news, not necessarily for her. She was probably tortured in some way by this experience. But it's good for her owners, because she can get around telling the fortune of people and doing it accurately and making heaps of cash, not for her, but for her owners. Now, it bears the question, doesn't it? If the fortune teller tells the truth, what does it matter? Who cares if someone tells the fortune or not? It's kind of harmless, isn't it? Why is this such an evil thing that's taking place here? Why is it bad? Well, we need to remember that what God wants for our life more than anything else is that we trust Him. That's what He wants. And the minute we know our future, the minute anyone can tell us the future, either accurately or inaccurately, it directly makes us not trust God. See, if you go to a fortune teller and they tell you the future, there's every good reason then to stop trusting God and start trusting the fortune teller. This is why fortune telling is wrong. It's evil. It's in that same sort of category as spiritualism and tarot card reading and astrology and all that same sort of stuff. That's not good. If you're a follower of Christ and involved with that stuff, stay clear. Not because it can't be done. Not because it's bogus, it can really be done. Fortune telling is a thing that can take place. But it directly asks you to stop trusting God and stop trusting people instead. And this woman was making money for her owners by doing exactly that. And we find out from verse 17, she can tell the truth, all right. Look at verse 17. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Well, that's 100% true, isn't it? Absolutely right. That's what they're there for. To share the message about Jesus, proclaiming the way of salvation. This woman is telling the truth. But she's doing it by evil means, by this pythonic spirit within her. So what does Paul do? Well, this is where it gets a little odd, verse 18. And she kept doing this for many days, following them around, yelling out at them, all sorts of stuff. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Christ, Jesus Christ, to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. There's a lot of odd stuff in verse 18, don't you think? I think verse 18 is very unusual. First of all, Paul gets really annoyed by this and then brings the spirit out of the woman. Now, what is going on? Well, he's not annoyed in the same way that we might be irritated or annoyed. He's more burdened and troubled. He sees the problem in this girl. It's not that he's just like, "I'm annoyed with your talking, constant talking over and over." No, no, no. He's saying, "I'm burdened. I wish it was not like this for you." But then that raises a whole bunch of other questions, doesn't it? Like, why did he leave it for many days? If he had the power to do this supernatural thing and bring the spirit out of the girl, why didn't he do it at the beginning? If it was in his power to do so, why didn't he do it? And at the end of the day, she was telling the truth, so why stop her at all anyway? Well, do you notice the passage doesn't answer any of the questions we want to know the answers to just now? It doesn't tell us. But what it does remind us is that even for the Apostle Paul, who had the ability to make the Spirit in the power of Jesus come out of this girl, he thought gospel preaching was of greater value than anything supernatural he could do. It's important for the modern church to know that, isn't it? In the modern church, we would like to think that we could get signs and wonders and miraculous things and supernatural things happening in the life of our church, happening in the life of any church. That's what we need to be on about. But the apostle gives us a great example here, doesn't it? He's on about gospel preaching. And if supernatural things happen, good and well, and so be it. But that's not the main game. The main game is the gospel preaching. And even when he does the supernatural things, it's clearly by the power of Jesus. And there's no promise here that we can do the same things. It was the apostle to the Gentiles who was able to do this in the power of Jesus' name. See, we want to know why this happened. We want to know how this happened and what it looked like. But Luke, writing the book of Acts, wants to tell us what the result of all of this was. Look at verse 19. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, can't make money anymore, they took Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." You hear what they're saying? These people are ruining our city. They're not doing the right thing. We can't make money anymore. Now just consider, this woman, this slave girl, is being used. She's likely troubled in some way through this spirit being within her and causing her trouble. The Christians are helping. But when the Christians help and get rid of destructive behavior, sometimes Christians are called disturbing, troublesome, difficult. And the result in this case? Well, they go along with the Roman customs. The customs of helping people, well, they're no good. We don't want them here in Philippi. We want the customs of the Romans, verse 22. The crowd joined in attacking them. It's a good custom. And magistrates tore the garments off them. Another custom, gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. We don't know whether this young slave girl became a believer in the Lord Jesus. We don't know. But what this passage reminds us is that where the gospel goes, God's people bring with them a troublesome message. Well, it's troublesome to some because it brings change to destructive lives. Our God is a God of life. He wants life in this world to flourish in every way. And he wants his followers to bring life to the world that it may flourish in every way. And sometimes, when Christians get involved in this world and bring about life in dead places, bring about change to destructive lives, then people say, "That's disturbing, that's troublesome, I don't want that Christian stuff anywhere near me." That's true in some of our political discussions, isn't it, in our land, where some Christian advocates speak for good things in our land that are productive for the people of this land, and, well, they're held down, aren't they? Don't change our life patterns, please. We're happy with our destructive life patterns. Don't change us. This is what the world around us says. You and I, as Christians in this world, need to understand that what we so often bring into this world is a message people don't want to hear. I wonder if you've had that experience. Not at a political level, but a personal level. Sometimes it even happens with wayward believers. If you've ever had that experience of a believer that's wandering away from the faith, and they're doing and saying things that they ought not to be doing, and you try to bring them back just gently, and they metaphorically bite your hand. They, "Don't bring me back. How dare you speak into my life like that? I don't want you talking to me. And you try to be gentle and you try to be kind and you're just being troublesome and disruptive in their mind. This is the Christian faith that we believe, because we believe in life that should flourish, in care for others, in helping other people. And sometimes people don't want that. It's troublesome. It's disruptive. It was in Philippi and it is in 2019 as well. But we must be committed to the good of people, whether they know it to be good or not, that we might bring the gospel to bear on their lives. Well, these two men, they're thrown in jail, right in the center, presumably where the worst of the worst go. And how do they react? Well, look at verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Being thrown in prison, I'm not sure I would react that way. Singing, praying, doing it all out loud. That's what these guys were doing. And in verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds unfastened. But the inmates go nowhere, do they? They stay put. Clearly they know this is a God thing. And the jailer knows it as well. I'm in trouble with God. I'm going to be in trouble with my authorities. It's better I just die. So he gets ready to kill himself right at that very moment in time. And Paul and Silas yell out, "Stop! Don't do it! We're all still here." All the other prisoners, probably criminals in various different ways, understand the strength and power of God. They stay put too, even though they could go free. And so trembling, he comes and kneels down in front of Paul and Silas. And in verse 30, he asks the big question, doesn't he? What must I do to be saved? It's a simple question and a very simple answer. Verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus, they said, and you will be saved, you and your household. Have you asked yourself this question? Have you asked this question in your life? What must I do to be saved? For many of you, you sit here week by week. It's wonderful. But I need to remind you to ask this question. What must I do to be saved? Ask that question. And in the complication and busyness of life, remind yourself of the answer. The answer is believe, trust, have faith in the Lord Jesus, the one who is the master and the rescuer. And you will be saved. Yes, there are a whole bunch of other things to the Christian life. Fruits of the Christian life, things that take place after you have trusted Jesus, all of that. Yes, that's true. But what do you need to do to be saved? Trust in the Lord Jesus. I need to remind you of this week by week. I need to be reminded of this week by week. This is the central core of the Christian faith. And we need to keep asking ourselves this question. For those of you with children, would your children know the answer to this question? I want to encourage you to teach them this simple truth over and over again. Don't simply bring them to church and hope that it will get in there by osmosis. Teach them this answer to this very important question, the most important question that there is in all of the world. The answer is as simple as the question. Or maybe you have asked yourself this question, what must I do to be saved? Maybe you know the answer and you believe it. You remind yourself of it regularly. It's a wonderful thing. And maybe you ask, well, how come the rest of our community is not asking this sort of question? Because it's true, isn't it? Not many people are asking this question today. We walk down the street, people might ask us all sorts of questions. What's the time? How do I get to here, to there? What's life all about? Maybe all that stuff. But what must I do to be saved? No one asks that anymore. Why not? Why don't so many people ask this question today? Well, Kevin DeYoung's a great writer. He's worth reading everything, basically, that he writes. And he notices in this passage three helpful qualities about this particular man that we can draw a parallel through into 2019. Three reasons why he asked the question, what must I do to be saved? First of all, he knew the basic contours of Christianity. Now, Christianity had only just reached Philippi. He might not have known much, but through the singing and the praying that had been taking place in the jail that evening, he knew enough of the basic contours of Christianity to understand its content. That's the first reason he's able to ask the question, what must I do to be saved? He knew that there was a need for salvation. He knew that there was a Savior, the person of Jesus. He knew that these men had purpose and had a meaning to their life, even though they were in the midst of jail. He knew the basic contours of Christianity. Now, by every measure that we can work with in 2019, the basic contours of Christianity are less and less known in our nation today. And so I want to encourage you to know what you believe and to be able to share those basic contours of Christianity with people you know. Yes, you can go into all sorts of depth about it, that's true, but the basic contours of biblical literacy, just a small amount, are what our society needs to know in order to be able to ask that question, what must I do to be saved? The jailer knew the basic contours of Christianity, and our society needs to know that too. But that's not all. Secondly, this jailer knew respectable believers. Certainly, Paul and Silas were very respectable, weren't they? The earthquake happens, all the bonds let go, and they can all just walk out, all of these criminals, if they wish, but they don't. And Paul and Silas are basically in charge, aren't they, in the jail, in making sure that nobody does that. They're trustworthy, respectable, truth-tellers, respectable believers in this world, so that the jailer could go to them as respectable believers. You and I need to be respectable believers in the lives of people, to take part in people's lives as believers and to take part in people's lives as respectable believers. Yes, we will mess it up from time to time. Yes, from time to time people will see our character in ways we hope they don't. But over time, as we share our lives with people, they will see us not only as believers but as respectable believers, so that in time they can come to us and speak with us. We heard last week about Nick Sampson's ways of connecting with people in our community so that they might see him as a respectable believer. Who are the people you're contacting and connecting with that they can see your lives and know that A, you're a believer, and B, you're a respectable one? Paul and Silas clearly were, for the jailer, respectable believers. But thirdly, he asked this question, what must I do to be saved? Because he knew the basic contours of Christianity. He knew respectable believers. But thirdly, he had a moment of crisis, didn't he? A really big moment of crisis. Now, it's not hard for us to work out that in 2019, moments of crisis still happen. Though in our Western world, we like to build a hedge wall around ourselves to protect us from any difficulty entering our lives. Difficulties still enter in, don't they? Crisis still comes over our lives. And when crisis came to the jailer, Paul and Silas were in close proximity to him relationally to help. These are the three reasons that Kevin DeYoung says are the reasons this man asked the question, and the reason why so many don't ask it today. So many don't know the basic contours of Christianity. So many don't know believers at all, let alone respectable ones like us. And so many at their point of crisis internalize their own crisis, don't share it with others, or can't share it with Christians who believe the Bible and believe God's word. See, we want, don't we, our community, our society, to ask this question. And we can play our part by putting ourselves in the community so that people might ask this question. What must I do to be saved? So that we might say, put your trust in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And it doesn't matter who you are. Whether you're an influential, wealthy business person like Lydia or at the other end of the spectrum like the jailer, the gospel message is for everyone. See, this is the great thing. When the gospel enters Europe for the first time, it enters just the same as it did in Asia, just the same as it did in Judea and Samaria, just the same as it did in Jerusalem. The gospel comes to all people. The gospel is open to everyone. Brothers and sisters, be reminded that the gospel is not just for people like us. The gospel is for everyone. And that as every person, we pray, ask the question, what must I do to be saved? That there would be someone in the providence of God placed before them that they might be able to say, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. And this is what we've been called to. Together as a church and as individuals in our world, we've been sent out with this message, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that we might share it wherever we go. And so know what you believe, that you might be able to share the basic contours with other people. Live life as a respectable believer. First of all, as a believer. Second of all, as a respectable one, so that other people might see your life. And thirdly, be ready to help in times of crisis that everyone has, so that you might be on hand to answer for that person, whoever it may be, the most important question in the world, what must I do to be saved? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've spoken to us this morning and reminded us the answer to that most important question, what must I do to be saved? Thank you that it's simple. In a complicated, busy, messy world, that you've told us what it means and you've told us that we need to put our trust in the Lord Jesus. Help each person here today to do exactly that, to put their trust in the Lord Jesus and be saved. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to play our part of taking the message wherever we go, that you would help us to bring about that question in the lives of others as best we can. That by your Spirit you would lead us as you did with the apostles to the places you would have us be, that that question might be asked of us as well. Lord, as much as it depends on us, help us to know what we believe, to be able to share a short outline of that with others. Help us to be believers who are worthy of respect, though we are not perfect and make mistakes. And help us to be present in the lives of others so that when they have their tough times, that we might be ready to answer that question and that we might honor you as we do so. Lord, we know that where your gospel goes, conversion comes. We also know that where your gospel goes, love and good deeds take place. And we know that this is not always appreciated. And so we ask, please, that you'd continue to strengthen us by your Spirit, that we might go out into this world and live for you, our Lord and Master and King. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to keep praying together.